What we're going to do in these four studies is to be looking at the investigating Christianity studies. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Jesus? And how you get right with God. This study is on the first one, on who is God. They're not aimed to be actually polished or polite, these studies. That is, it's not like a campus Bible study with my usual good humour and fun and sense of... No, they're nothing like that at all. I'm actually just going to aim to churn through material at a fairly fast rate, throw out ideas about the passages that are in front of us, and for you to use these as the basis of work to a better understanding of God's Word, a better understanding of the Gospel, so that you can explain it to others. Going to follow the investigating Christianity studies in the same order and expound the passages that are printed in the studies. That each of the studies is based on one or two passages and makes reference to three or four other little verses from Jesus. And so we're going to actually try and expound and clarify each of those passages upon which the study is based, and try to give some application of those passages, those ideas, to non-Christian thinking. That is, the aim of these studies that I'm giving is to help Christians who wish to use the investigating Christianity studies. So I've aimed at Christians to help them as they explain the gospel to others using these particular studies. You'll notice in the studies, the structure of them is to ask, for example, on today's study, and ask an opening question about the different views of God to help the people have, so as to get them discussing the idea of God, and we'll discuss that question. And then we have certain questions about God, questions 2, 3, 4, and 5, based on Hebrews 1 and 2 and Acts 17, 22 to 31. But there is also, in a little box, the sayings of Jesus, the words of Jesus. These are put there so as to help people who are unhappy to believe the Bible but are happy to believe the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus and the words of the Bible will never actually disagree, and you can nearly always find Jesus saying the kinds of things that you want said. And so what we've done is picked out the words of Jesus where he says those kinds of things. I won't actually seek to put those in the context of John's Gospel or Mark's Gospel as where they've come from, but I will show how what Jesus is saying is the same thing, really, as what is being said in the other passages. Well then, firstly, God, and what different views of God do people have? The word God has a very, very varied meaning, but it also has a singular meaning. The singular meaning is the idea of the ultimate, the final last resort, the ultimate power, the ultimate person, the one behind it all. But it's very varied as to who you think or what you think the ultimate may actually be. In Western society, there's a tendency, because of a long tradition of Judaism and Christianity, to think of him in terms of both a personal and an infinite God, as 65% of the students at the university indicated that was what they still believed in. Although I wonder whether they actually know the meaning of the word personal and infinite. But it's still God is a he, is a who, not a what. And God is infinite, is mighty, is almighty. Yet Christian Trinitarianism is quite different to Judaic belief about God. Christians believe that there are three persons and one God. The Jew will believe there is one person who is God. And in reality, there is an enormous divergence of beliefs, of meanings of the word God. Many people think of God as just some impersonal force, some kind of spirit existence. Many think of God in deistic terms as opposed to theistic terms. The deists believe that God is like a super watchmaker. He has made a machine that he has wound up and is now it's running its course, but who is himself quite disinterested in the operations and running of the course. The theist believes that God not only has made it, but he actually supervises it all the time. Every blade of grass grows under his care and supervision. Every sparrow falls under his care and supervision. And many people are quite deistic in their thinking, with great concern for miracles when God has put his fingers in the clockwork so as to cause some minor difficulty, rather than theistic in their thinking. Many people today will talk about the God in terms of the one who is within you, as opposed to the God who is out there. That every man ultimately is God. Every man has the spirit within him, the life force, the energy particles, the whatever it is that you want to think of as God. Sometimes people will differ on the characteristics of God. Some have got a tremendous emphasis on the loving kindness of God to such an extent that he has no sense of justice, truth. He is just merciful, kind, compassionate. Others think of God, at least the God that Christians speak of, as being a nasty policeman, an old school teacher ready to pounce on people for the slightest misdemeanor. Others think of God as one who is totally disinterested in this world. What kind of God, what kind of thing do you mean by the word God? Well, Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of Hebrews, starts off like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The question in the study is, what does the Bible say about how we can know of God? And the Bible's answer is because God speaks. God, unlike the idols, talks. God is a person who engages in personal communication. He talks with his creatures, in particular with mankind. And in talking, he reveals himself. Very interesting and illuminating passage is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, where you're asked, how can you know a man? And the answer is, you can only know the man when the spirit of that man reveals him to you. And so how can you know God, whose ways are beyond your understanding and whose thoughts are beyond your thoughts? It's only as the Spirit of God reveals himself to you. Now, an illustration which I've used and which you're quite free at liberty to pinch as often as you like is the illustration of my sister. How can you know and what do you know of my sister? The answer is that you do know and can know nothing of my sister. You cannot even be sure that she is female because you cannot even be sure that she exists. You cannot know a person until a person reveals themselves to you. And the usual way of revelation, the way that makes most sense to our perception and understanding, is by conversation, is by speaking. And God is a God who speaks. In the beginning, God created, and he created by his word. He said, let there be. He speaks through the prophets. He doesn't speak just as a voice in the dark, although he can, but rather he has chosen in many and various ways and times to speak through the prophets, speaking through inspired men. He inspires them to say his words. You might like to see 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, where it says that no prophet speaks of his own initiative, but he speaks the words given to him by God. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And so here, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets in a variety of ways. The Bible is not much interested in the mechanisms by which God does it. It can be dreams or it can be visions. It's just not interested in it, particularly. Sometimes it describes it, but always fairly loosely. And here, it's just many and various ways. How he does it doesn't really matter to us much. That he does it is quite clearly what the Bible is teaching. And now, he has spoken by his Son. Previously, through prophets, now through his own Son, who is the perfect expression of him, who is the exact representation, it goes on to say in verse 3, of God, who is the perfect message, the ultimate message, because the Son is actually seen in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, as the very Word of God become flesh. He is the perfect expression of God. He is God. In John 1, 1 to 18. He is the appointed heir of all things. He's the owner of the universe, and through him God made the world and the universe, as he did it by his creative word. And this one becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. You might like to also compare chapter 1 of 1 John, the first epistle of John, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What has appeared to us in the flesh so that we can touch and handle? It is the Word of life. Jesus is God's Word to mankind. Come in the flesh. He reveals God. He is the perfect revelation of God because He is God. Because He is the perfect image of the invisible God, as He is described in Colossians chapter 1. So you see in John's Gospel, the first of the quotations in the little box, John 14 verses 6 following, Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be good enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" See, Jesus is the perfect image of God. You've got the perfect image, you know what God the Father is like. So how do you know God? It's an important question, very important question. By mysticism? By meditation? By empiricism? By rationalism? Well, it depends on the God who is there as to how you get to know him. If he is the world force, the great other, then maybe it's a mystic experience through meditation that you need to gain knowledge of him. But if he is the God of the Bible, that is, the personal, almighty creator, then you get to know him personally. And the way you get to know somebody personally is by them revealing themselves to you. And the chief way in which they reveal themselves to you is by speaking to you. And that is how God relates to us. You'll see it actually opens up the question already on who is God and what kind of different views people have of God. For people often think that they will find God by empiricism, by setting up hypotheses and testing it. But you do not find people by empiricism. Psychology, sociology, all the humanities have distinct limitations in their empirical possibilities. They can just get so far in what they know of a person through empiricism. And yet the smallest child can get to know someone very thoroughly and very personally without any empirical method or scientific method at all, just by talking with them, sharing with them. Revelation is the way of getting to know people, the person of God. And rationalism will not lead us. You cannot come to God by thinking him up. You will not arrive at the right answer, any more than you can arrive at the right answer of how you think up my sister. You just can't get to know him that way. You cannot get to know my sister either by rationalism or by empiricism. The only way you can get to know my sister is by my sister being willing to reveal herself to you. As it is with my sister, so it is with God. Well then, what does God reveal himself to be like? Well, when you look at Acts 17, 22 to 31, what do we find about who God is and what he is like? If you find out about him from his revelation of himself in the scriptures, well, what is it that you find out about him? Let's run to that passage and run through it from the point of view of the context and what the passage is saying. It's Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. He's left alone there, waiting for the brethren to come to him. And while he waits, he is distressed to see that the city is full of idols in verse 16. And so he sets to preach the gospel, first of all going to the synagogue to the Jews. And when they were not so keen, he goes into the marketplace day by day and argues and discusses with anybody who was there. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the philosophers of those days were disputing with him. And they were confused by his message. They knew he was preaching of religious subjects, they knew he was preaching of divinities, but they couldn't work out what he was preaching, what foreign gods he was speaking about. They thought he was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection, or Jesus and health. And so they brought him to a meeting on the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus was kind of like, well, we don't have it anymore in television, it was like the Monday conference kind of place. It didn't have any legal status, but it was the place where any visiting kind of teacher was exposed to to public audience and exposed to public criticism and scrutiny by the elders of the city, by the thinkers. Well, the Athenians, they loved this kind of stuff. You notice they're described beautifully there in verse 21 as doing nothing else than talking and thinking about things that are new. Novelty, novelty pursuers, and here is a great new novelty. And so they insist that he comes to the Areopagus. Verse 22, Paul starts his address. Now, the people of the Areopagus do not have the same Jewish assumptions that Paul has. He can get so far in his discussions with them, but when he comes to the subject of the resurrection, that to the Greek mind is an unthinkable. You see, the Greek believes frequently in the immortality of the soul. You could believe in the extinction of the body. But you could even come, if you like, to reincarnation of the body with the soul. But it was unthinkable that the body would be resurrected. If you have this view of man, whereby you are a body and inside there is a soul, then you see in death and in the future the separation of the soul out of the body, the casting away and rotting of the body, and it being given a new kind of existence somewhere else. But the Jew thinks in terms of resurrection, of you and I, personally, being raised up physically to stand at the great day of judgment. When Paul starts speaking of the resurrection in verse 32, they can't be bothered hearing any more. They sneered at him about this, although some wanted to hear more on the subject. However, while he doesn't have that in common with them, and while he can't quote the scriptures of the Old Testament to them, seeing they do not have the Old Testament, he does have common ground with them, or at least a common starting point. He says, verse 22, you are very religious, and I can see that you are very religious. Fairly easy, there was plenty of pagan religion being displayed, plenty of idols everywhere. As I walked around, I noticed your objects of worship, and I even found an altar to the unknown God. Now, why they had an altar to the unknown God, we're not too sure. We don't really know very much about this at all. However, he lighted on this magnificent piece of sermon material and sermon illustration to launch off. He says, what you declare that you do not know, I mean, it might have been a graffiti written up by one of the local schoolboys, for all we know. What you declare, someone somewhere had declared, that you do not know, that God is the God that I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm not going to tell you about Zeus, and I'm not going to tell you about this God and that God or any of the other gods. I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know about, because he is the one who is of interest to me. Now, that God is described in verse 24 following. He is the Lord. He made the world and everything in it. The idea that God is the creator is a radical idea. The idea that he is the one who has brought something out of nothing. It actually is flatly against materialism, the idea that matter has always existed. It is against the mystic idea that matter is actually evil, that matter is anti-God. And what you've got to do is get out of the physical existence and get yourself into the spiritual reality that is beyond the physical resistance, because the physical existence is evil, which you find in so much of Indian kind of thought forms. Or even in something like Christian Science, which says that matter is illusion. It's the illusion of a fallen mind, that it's not really here. But the Bible says that God created everything. He made it all. And as such, he is the Lord, the master of heaven and earth. Now, being the master and Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in human temples, and he is not served by humans as if he needs something. God is the ruler, the mighty king, the owner, the maker of everything. The almightiness, the infinite quality of God and his power and status, and especially in relationship to us, is heavily underlined in those opening descriptions. It's classic Old Testament stuff. I mean, it's just what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. But yet, to the Athenian way of thinking of God, and to many modern Westerners' way of thinking of God, it is quite a radical concept that God has made everything, he is the ruler of everything, and he doesn't live in anything here, nor does he need our help. People often talk about God as if he needs. Christians sometimes do it too, don't they? They actually say things like that God wanted to love somebody and therefore he made us, that he actually had a need for us. Well, he didn't need us at all. He chose to make us, Because he wanted to, not because he needed to. He does not need anything from us. Because, as he says in verse 25, he gives all men everything, life and breath and everything else. Everything you have got, you get from God. Now, you see the words of Jesus down the bottom of the outline here. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? See, God, in the Sermon on the Mount account there, that's not the Sermon on the Mount, in the Luke 12 account, but you'll find a parallel in Matthew 6, God actually provides everything for us. There is nothing we have, and there is nothing we can get other than that which God provides for us. And therefore, he does not need anything from us, because we don't have anything other than what he has given us. More than that, we find that he has made, verse 26, from one man, all nations. Not only has he made all nations of men, but he's made them that they should inhabit the whole earth and determine the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. Now, that's a bit of a funny verse for us. That I think no one I've ever met has learnt that as a memory verse. It's a strange verse for us to think about. But the Bible will teach us that God has made the whole of mankind. And not only has he made them, but he has established where they should live and how they should be dispersed throughout the world and the time set for them in which to live. The history of the Bible is full of that account of how he raises up the Egyptians and how he puts them down, how he doesn't send the children of Israel back. That's an interesting thing to do, microphones. He doesn't send the children of Israel back to the... Is this still going to work? Well, what if it doesn't? Back to the promised land, because the people who are there are not yet ready to be overthrown, not yet ready to be judged by him for the evil they do. God rules over the affairs of man. But I think much more, it's the idea of the Tower of Babel. That God dispersed mankind all over the world and appointed for them places to live. It's the story like of Cain, where God sends him out further to live with a mark upon his forehead so that he will be protected from the other people of the world. God establishes the times and places that men and women will be living in. And why? Verse 28 tells us what. 27 tells us why. So that men would seek after him and perhaps find him, reach after him and find him. That is, when they were all conglomerated in together and living together in the Tower of Babel, they didn't actually seek and search after God. They sought and searched. They sought how to make themselves to be God. And so God actually disperses them throughout the world so that they would live under the judgment of being outside the Garden of Eden and know that the world is an evil world and therefore go and seek and search after the God who can make things right. I think that is what is being referred to in those couple of verses. But more, and so far Genesis 1 to 11 has been referred to throughout this section. And God is not hard to find. Here we learn something more about God. He is not hard to find. He is not far from us. Paul quotes from two Greek writers, maybe three, Epimenides, the Cretan. That's where he comes from. That's not a description of his physiological state. Is a man that he quotes twice, actually. This actual verse of the poem he quotes twice, once in Titus and once here. It reads, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Epimenides, Epimenides. You find it in F.F. Bruce's commentary on the Book of Acts in the New London series, which is a very useful and excellent commentary. And then Anatus, A-N-A-T-U-S, Anatus, wrote, and Cleanthes wrote, two men wrote the same line, "We are his offspring." Cleanthes in a hymn to Zeus, and Anatus in another writing. So quoting these Greek poets, Paul says, "You yourselves, from your own understanding of the unknown God, know that he is not far from you. Know that you move in him, you live in him, you only exist because of him, and that you are his very offspring. So you know that you are not far from him. And he has made it easy for you to reach out to find him." Now, to what extent this is the Bible's view, and to what extent is it the apologetic argument of Paul, is not clear. It certainly is a great argument against the Athenian inconsistency. They believe God is right here, right in me, and yet at the same time they build statues to him. They believe that we can reach out to him because we are his offspring, yet they make statues and build temples. Yet, is Paul also saying that all mankind are the offspring of God, to whom God is near? Well, it is not a normal teaching of the Bible that everybody is a child of God, but rather the nation Israel is the child of God, and individual Christians become the child of God as they are born again by the Spirit of God and call out Abba, Father. But here, it does seem that Paul is saying we are. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus, he traces his genealogy right back to Adam, whom he calls the Son of God. And so I guess in one sense you can see mankind as being created in the image of God, and as we are in the image of God, we are like the sons of God. For when Adam had a son, Seth, who was in the image of God, of Adam, when he had a son, Seth, it was said that he was created in the image of Adam. So, sonship may be part of the idea of being in the image of, although I would still wish to keep the distinction between all humans and those who have been born again and adopted into the family of God. The point that Paul is making here, though, is in Acts 17, is that God is not far from us, we can reach out for him, and being God's offspring like that, we shouldn't think of God as being something other than close to us, mighty and powerful. We shouldn't think of God in terms of gold and silver and stone, images and craftwork, buildings and the like. It really is a great apologetic against the idolatrous view of God. In the past, says Paul, God has overlooked such ignorance in man. Verse 30. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I am sorry that our translators continue with this word ignorance. It is undoubtedly the Greek word, but we have a connotation of ignorance which is quite different to what is meant in the New Testament, at least in this passage and also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. To us, ignorance means an absence of the information that is not my fault. But we use the word, like the New Testament uses the Greek word, when we talk about ignoring somebody. It's not that I don't know that person, it's that I choose not to know them. So if I ignored you in the corridor, you would say, "I actually snubbed you. I saw you were there, I know you, but I turned my back on you." That was to ignore you. Now that is what is being meant by the ignoring here. In the past, God has overlooked that men have ignored him, but not now. You say, "Well, when have men ignored him?" Well, men have ignored him when they perceive that God is the creator of all the universe, that God is not far from us, that we live by him and through him and in his strength, that we are his offspring, and yet we make statues. Buildings, that's ignoring the God we know that is there. We're turning our back on what we know. Now, the classic expression of that also is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, that although men can see that God is infinite and powerful, Yet instead of worshipping the Creator, instead of giving him thanks, they make animals and beasts and statues and fall down and worship that. And so God gives them up in his wrath to the detestable things that suit them, to their own deceits. The Romans 1 passage is a good parallel to this Acts 17 passage. Now, in times past, God has ignored them. How do you know God has ignored it? This ignoring of him. Well, because the world's still here, that's how you know that. If God ever took action on the matter, well, then the world would come to an end immediately. But God, in his patience and mercy, has been forbearing towards man's sinfulness. You'll find it in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You'll find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think about verse 9 following. We won't hurt you to read the whole chapter. God in his forbearance has overlooked man's sinfulness, but not forever. He now calls upon us to repent. Why? We're told in the next verse. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. That's why. He said, okay, the time is up. I am going to come to you on such and such a day, although he doesn't tell us which day. But the day is now fixed and appointed on which he is going to judge the world with justice by a man. Not just a man, but the man. Indeed, if he was speaking to a Jewish audience, I'm sure Paul would have said, by the Son of Man. For he is the judge of all the world. And he has given assurance of this, proof of this, says Paul, to all men by raising him from the dead. The evidence of God's coming judgment is the resurrection of Jesus. That is what is to be expected. Now this is the teaching of the New Testament in lots of places. In Acts 10 verse 42 we find Peter saying, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and of the dead. And the verse in our box there from John's Gospel, isn't it? Verse 5, 21. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Jesus sees that he is the one who is appointed to be the judge of the world. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, says Paul. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul. One of them you find in Romans chapter 14, one of them you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You stand before the judgment seat of God, and he judges the world through his man, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. That is a funny kind of proof for us. We are deistic in our use of the resurrection. That is, we say, if here is a party trick, if here is a miracle that is unlike any other miracle, then here is the clearest proof of the existence of the supernatural, proof of the divinity of Jesus. Now, the New Testament does appeal to the resurrection, but not as a proof of the existence of the supernatural. It never doubts the existence of the supernatural. Paul's hearers weren't doubting the existence of the supernatural. But rather, the resurrection to the New Testament writers, to the Jew, in the Jewish way of thinking, was the final judgment. Remember Mary and Martha, and it's Martha, I'm sure, in John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus comes, and Martha says, oh, if you'd only come a couple of days earlier, all would be well. And he says, no, believe in me, he will rise again. And she says, yes, I know in the resurrection he will rise. You see, the resurrection is the end, final judgment, when everybody rises up to stand before God. And so Martha says, yeah, I know he'll rise up in the resurrection. To which Jesus replies, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he live, will never die, and so on. John 11, and we're up to, I've forgotten which verse now, 35, isn't it? No, 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Now, in Jesus rising from the dead is the beginning of the judgment day. And as Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven in the clouds to be the Son of Man to whom the judgment of the world is given. And he pours his Holy Spirit out on his people on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, quoting Joel 2, this is now the end of the world. Here is the judgment. So it is as Jesus is risen from the dead that the evidence comes that he is the one who will be the judge. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all mankind in the resurrection. But when the Greeks heard about the resurrection, well, some of them said, that's too much for me. And others said, I'd like to hear more. And others followed and become believers. Right, there's the Acts 17 passage. And it does teach us a lot about God, doesn't it? About God, and about the fourth question as well, which we won't cover independently, because we've covered the same passage again, about the relationship between man and God. I've sought to actually go through the passage rather than say to you, here are the six answers under point 3, and here are the five answers under point 4. Because it's actually trying to convey to you, the passage itself is what you've got to deal with. It's the passage that you must share with your friends, and the passage is trying to convey to you so much of God in his majesty and man in his purposeful ignoring of God that he already knows. But the fifth question draws the threads for us, so why don't we follow that? What are the implications of this view of God and man? Well, of God, that he is the Almighty One, Almighty Creator and Lord of the universe, of everything, who is also the Immanent One, Immanent, and who is furthermore imminent. The two different words there, the Immanent, spelt with an A in the middle of it, means that he is close by us, is God. That is, he is not like, as I understand, Allah is. I haven't read up my Islamic thinking much lately, but as I understand, Allah is way out there. He is the Almighty One who is so far removed from us and from our affairs that he is almost unapproachable. Well, God is certainly way out there. He is like the potter to the clay, as far as mankind's concerned. The world's like, the humans are like grasshoppers in front of him. That tremendous passages like Isaiah 40 and 45 about the majesty and superiority of God in every count. But God is also imminent. He is right beside us. He is not far from any of us. He wishes to be found by us. He is close here. And we bear his image. But he is not only immanent, he is also imminent. Must have a few technical terms somewhere along the line, isn't it? That means he is coming soon. He is very close. I mean, the end of his lecture is also imminent. 5 more minutes and Andy's got to nick off, you see. Very imminent, very close by, very soon. Because he has now fixed the day of judgment when he is coming in the person of his Son to judge the world. So, I mean, there's a summary of it, if you like, but there are so many other aspects of it, of God. And what about man and their relationship? Well, man, you see, is seen as a morally responsible and accountable creature who is in some senses like God and can relate to God, but who is going to be held accountable by God for what he has done with the revelation of God that he has received. For though he knows God is like that, yet he has ignored that God, and so God is now going to hold him accountable. It tells us something of man, and it tells us something of the relationship of man, doesn't it, to God. That mankind, although they've been created by God to seek and find God, have not done that, but turned their back on God by distorting what they know to be the truth. There's a very interesting verse in Romans 1:18 where it actually says that men suppress the truth. It's like a man trying to hold down a massive bubble underneath water. a massive balloon, if you like, underneath water. Every now and then, little bits of it will pop up above the surface because it's too big for his hands to keep down. But that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to suppress it. And so every now and then his poets will say, we are like God, we are like God's children. Well, that doesn't fit in with anything like building a statue out of a car. And so you push that bit down and another bit pops up, which says that we move and live and have our being by God, and that doesn't fit down. And it's very hard for man to be atheistic, but he's always trying to suppress the truth of God. He knows he is there, but he won't acknowledge him as God and as the God he is. And so will be held responsible, unless he repents. For that is what is being commanded of all men everywhere. Now God's mercy has come to the point where he calls upon men to repent. It's a word we'll use again later, of course, but the word basically means to turn about, to change directions, to have a change of mind. The kind of change of mind which issues in a change, I've done it again, in a changed behaviour pattern. In a changed behaviour pattern. No point saying it without the microphone, is there? Well now, this whole view of God and man is in collision course with the other views of God and man that will be spelt out at the beginning of the study. The materialist, you see, and the mystic as the two common ones in the Western form at the moment. The materialist, the hard-nosed atheistic scientist who says that everything is just matter that has gone on from all eternity. The mystic who sees that there is the monist who sees that there is a great one, there is a huge spiritual entity out there somewhere that we are all part of, especially in our spiritual energy being that we need to absorb ourselves back up into. But remember, the consequences for humanity of both materialism and mysticism are disastrous. For the materialist, life is meaningless nonsense. I am because I am because I am because I am. I always have been because I always have been because I always have been. There is no difference between a he, a she, and an it. It's all the same. It's matter that has been extrapolated into the shape of wood. I'm matter that's been extrapolated into flesh and bones. But it's just energy particles. I'm just energy particles. I'm no better than this wood. In fact, I'm not as good as this wood because this wood doesn't think that it's anything but wood, whereas I think that I'm a someone, which is a disfigurement of my grey matter. It's kind of somehow got confused. You see, the materialism destroys humanity, but so does mysticism. For if everything is one, if everything is part of this great world soul that we are to absorb ourselves back into, then the physical beauty, the physical realities, actually are of no consequence. In fact, they can often be evil. Then the spirit of the cows and the spirit of the monkeys is as much the spirit of the Great One as my spirit. Then my actions and your actions are really just become meaningless. I'm never held accountable because it doesn't matter what happens. We're all just part of the one thing. It breeds a great sense of sentimental unity between mystics, of brotherhood of all mankind. Of Mother Earth and Sister Sun, and of you and I being all of the one and the same stuff, and therefore a fundamental unity. But it means that I am likewise in complete unity with Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Idi Amin, and the rest. They are all just other expressions of me, and just as acceptable too. It's disastrous because there's no sense of personal accountability and responsibility, which the God and man relationship most clearly indicate. That's where I've come to on the end of my notes on this passage.